Lord and Heavenly Father, thank you that you are God, the God in heaven who made the heavens and the earth. Today, as we consider what it will be to tell others of you, may we first and foremost remember who you are and how mighty you are and how wonderful it is to be your children saved by you. May we first preach to ourselves before we speak to others. Amen. So what do you tell a church that's about to launch? What do you tell a church that's about to launch? How do you get a church ready for the missional endeavours that they're about to embark on? What do you say to a bunch of people who you're about to walk shoulder to shoulder with into the centre of Stockport and proclaim Jesus with to those living and working and playing in the town? That's what I've had the privilege of thinking through over the past months as we've gathered together as a core team in Stockport getting ready for launch. And honestly, there's been loads to talk about. So we've talked about the gospel. We've wanted to make sure that we all understand who Jesus is, what he's done, and why that is incredibly good news both for us and for the people of Stockport. We've talked about church and what church should look like, when we should gather, what our meetings should look like, what we should do in the middle of the week, what mission teams should look like. We've talked about church. We've talked about prayer and how we're going to be prayerful as a church. We've talked about generosity and how we're going to be generous as a church. We've talked about how we serve one another. We've talked about money. We've talked about strategy. We've talked about loads of things. But this afternoon, as we open up Acts 14 together, I want to show you three key things that I've sought to say time and time again to our church as we embark on mission together. And I want to share them with you this afternoon because what is true for us starting out on mission is true for you guys 13 years down the line as you continue to reach out to this glorious, I am from Sheffield, so this glorious city of Sheffield. So come with me to Acts 14 and let's see what we can learn. And the first thing, well, we're going to start on a downer, but it's going to get better, so stick with me. The first thing that I want us to hear and understand, because this is really important to get into our minds and our hearts if we're going to keep going and telling people about Jesus, and it's this. There is always opposition to mission. Always. And it's not a point, actually, that's exclusive to Acts 14. In fact, I think if you were to read through the book of Acts, you could make this point in one way or another pretty much in every passage you come to. But you know what? I actually think that's the point in the book of Acts. You see, right from the off, as God sends his fledgling church of mission on mission, which is what the book of Acts is all about, God knows that we are a people who need our expectations managing. And so he writes the book of Acts as a kind of full disclosure policy. So that when opposition comes, we're not so surprised by it that we all pack in our role as God's mission partners and become disappointed and despondent. Part of the purpose of the book of Acts, I think, is to tell you and me, in the interest of transparency, that this mission we're on together is dicey. So look at verse 2. The unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their mind against the brothers. Or verse 5, an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and stone them. Or verse 19, Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. Do you see, wherever the gospel is proclaimed, people rise up to do all they can to oppose it. And what's even more startling is that opposition to the gospel is so fierce that hardcore historical enemies join forces in standing against it. Do you see, look at verse 5 again. An attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews. Now you've got to understand how totally unheard of this is. The Gentiles and Jews to be working on and in agreement of something together is like, it's like Greenpeace signing up to a fracking partnership with BP. Like, it is that unheard of. Gentiles and Jews just don't do working together. A Jew wasn't even permitted to go into a Gentile's home, let alone gang up with them. And yet in their hatred of the gospel, their hatred of Jesus, the Jews and the Gentiles find common ground. Christian, listen, don't be under any illusion. The gospel will unite not only those who accept it, but those who reject it too. Verse 4, the people of the city were divided. And by that division, some were gospel, pro-gospel, but some were anti. You see, there's no sitting on the fence with Jesus. Which means, and I think for us as missional churches, both here in Sheffield and in Stockport, we need to hear this often. Because it means that if we're being missional, if we're engaging, talking to people about Jesus, if we're faithfully working hard at proclaiming him, then we will offend people. The book of Acts tells us that time and time again, we can't avoid opposition. And I don't know about you, but I do wonder if this is one of our biggest problems when it comes to mission, to speaking about Jesus. Because we live in a culture, don't we, that says, let's not fall out about what we believe. Well, let's not fall out about anything, but we all fall out about everything, don't we? But let's try and not fall out about what we believe. Let's have unity at all costs. We mustn't fall out, so we can all have our own beliefs and we can still get along. So what we'll do is we'll water down the concept of truth. What is true for you isn't necessarily true for me anymore. That way we need not offend and we can all stay happy. We can keep a good reputation. Unity and inclusion at all costs. And there's a danger that we as Christians, we sit back happy with peace when the reality is there is no peace. Because whilst it's an attractive concept, the book of Acts tells us it's unrealistic. Because the gospel is true whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. It's as true for you as the next person. Either we believe it or we don't. And if we do, which I'm assuming most of us do here, then if someone else is seeking salvation in something other than Jesus, there is no peace for them and we are compelled to tell them. Even if that truth causes us to be disliked and attacked. Listen, I'm not saying we should all go out and looking to fall out with people. Of course I'm not. But unity at all costs will stop us from the mission that God calls us to. Because God tells us here that mission brings opposition. And notice too the lengths to which the opposition will stretch. Look at verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. At the distance of Antioch to Lystra that these Jews have traveled is a journey of about 100 miles. That is the same distance as here to Middlesbrough. And in a day and age where HS2 meant getting on a horse instead of walking, that is a long way. Do you see the great commitment that some haters of Jesus have for spreading their hate? You see the great commitment they have to their mission, to their evangelism. Christian, if we're going to be missional, which those of you who are here this morning heard we must be, then you and I must not be surprised when people attack us and vilify Jesus, his people, and his gospel with utter venom and strategic order and partnership. If we stick our head above the missional parapet, then as a church, we ought not be surprised when our heads get mashed. Now, for us in the UK, let's be honest, we have it pretty easy, don't we? I mean, it's not going to be physical kickings we'll get. It'll be more subtle than that. It'll be things like banning public prayers in school and preventing Christian organizations from using public buildings like libraries. It'll be suing Christians for their stance on marriage or prayer or the Bible as God's authoritative word. It'll be blocking you from promotions at work. It'll be putting you under disciplinary procedures. It'll be reporting you for telling your kids about Jesus. It'll be different from Paul. But it'll be no less painful at times. Since Genesis 3, there has been a well-organized and orchestrated mission against God's gospel, which means that mission is part of a battle that Jesus has already won. We go into mission with confidence, but it's a battle. And the reality is, if we're up against it, then we must prepare to go to greater lengths and fight against and shout down the anti-Jesus agenda. So did you notice the competitive edge to Paul in this chapter? Look at verse 2. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their mind against the brothers. So they, that's the brothers, remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord. Or verse 19 again, Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing he was dead. But when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and what? Entered the city. What a plonker, we think. But he believes the gospel. Paul, driven by his deep conviction that the gospel is true, that all people need to hear of Jesus as God's promised rescuer king, he won't let the silences win. Because he's got good news to proclaim. He's not just being a bandit having a war of words, he's got good news to proclaim. He stands against them even when it means taking a beating or being made to feel intimidated. Now, of course, there are times to retreat and move on. Verse 6 and verse 20 tell us that. But we need to know that opposition is real. We need to know it from the off, so that rather than it being something that stops us from mission, rather than trying to all get along in some kind of fake peace, it ought to be something that drives us on. Because look at verse 4. Whilst there are plenty who will reject the gospel, there are many too for whom God has ordained to receive it. Christian, don't be surprised when opposition comes. It's the way of the gospel. Secondly, though, as we think about mission, we must make sure that mission doesn't get lost in translation. We must make sure that mission doesn't get lost in translation. So look at verse 8. Paul here comes across a man who has since birth been lame. And by way of demonstrating God's power and willingness to fix the brokenness of life, verse 3, by way of confirming God's grace to mankind and the salvation he offers in Jesus, God, through Paul, heals this man. And now look at verse 11. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice for the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you." Now, in one sense, this is quite a comical little episode when you think about it. Paul heals a man in order to demonstrate God's grace in saving the broken. It's a physical picture of a spiritual reality going on. And you can imagine at first that Paul and Barnabas must have thought revival had broken out. I mean, the Lycaonians, they're running around shouting in Lycaonian with joy in their faces. They're rushing about in a flurry of activity. You can imagine Paul and Barnabas sharing a high five or a like little discreet fist bump. Like, this is brilliant. Until verse 14, they realize that the Lycaonians have understood this miracle completely differently to the reason it was given. Do you see that? The gospel truth behind the miracle was lost in translation. I don't think it's a coincidence, actually, that we're told here that the Lycaonians were speaking in their own language. Because he wants us to understand that mission must be translated. Contextualized. Otherwise, what will happen is that people will interpret it through their own worldview. You see, for the Lycaonians, there were two things going on as they considered the healing of this lame man. Firstly, you've got to remember, they operated in a culture that had gods for everything. Rather than Paul's background, the Jewish system, where there was only one god, theirs was a multi-god polytheistic hotchpotch. So it meant that they didn't automatically attribute the miracle before them to the God of heaven, as a Jewish audience might have done, but instead to any number of the gods. So much so, it wasn't unbelievable to them that Paul himself might be a god. But that's not all, because along with their polytheism, their multi-gods, they also had been influenced by the arts and the culture of the day, just like we are today. And for them, a hugely influencing factor in understanding what was going on was a poem that had been written by Ovid around 50 years earlier than these events here, Ovid's Metamorphosis. It had become something of a local legend in the area. Now, please, I've got to stop you here. Anybody who knows me will know that I'm not going all highbrow on you. I have no idea. Crofty may have done this and been like, I legitimately know what I'm talking about here. I have no idea what I'm talking about when it comes to the classics, but I am told that this is massively important for our understanding of the passage, so I'm going to tell you all about it, and you can check it with Crofty later on. Because in Ovid's Metamorphosis, the supreme god Jupiter, or Zeus in the Greek that Acts was written in, and Mercury, or Hermes in the language of Acts, had come to Earth in disguise as men. And legend had it that they had arrived just up the road from Lystra in a place called Phrygia. But despite them knocking on lots of doors, no one in Phrygia welcomed them other than one old couple. So the legend had it that the gods rewarded the old couple, but they were so annoyed with everybody else that they went out and destroyed all who refused them lodgings. That's the legend of the day. That's the Netflix of the day. That's what's going on in the culture of the day. So now put yourself in the place of the Lyconians, who know this story really well. As two guys rock up and out of nowhere heal a man who has been lame from birth. How are you going to interpret it? Like, this has happened before. This is that thing we saw on Netflix. This is what's happening. How are you going to respond? Well, you're going to respond in exactly the same way as they did here, aren't you? You're thinking, well, we're not going to say make the same mistake as those stupid people up the road. The gods are here. Let's welcome them in. Quick, get the bull, stoke the fire, make the beds. Let's make sure they can stay over from this time because I don't want to be destroyed. I don't know about you. And so you see, it's only as we get to verse 15 that Paul and Barnabas begin to use words to explain the miracle and their gospel. That verse 18, the Lyconians begin to back down from the blasphemy that's about to take place. The gospel of God's rescue, despite being revealed in Paul's miraculous action, could so easily have got lost in translation here. And that got me thinking about our mission in Stockport. It caused me to ask, as I've engaged with this passage, is what we think we're communicating actually what's being communicated, or are we all losing something in translation? So have the worldviews of the UK so shifted that the way we as churches have been historically operating and teaching is now being totally misheard? You see, until recently, we all considered ourselves a Christian nation, haven't we? Whether we have is up for debate, but we've all considered ourselves a Christian nation. And so churches have been working on the basis that those living around us share the same worldview as us. Or at least when we're talking about Christianity, you know, the basics, sin, Jesus, salvation, God, redemption, the Bible, Easter and Christmas, then those listening to us knew what we were talking about. But the reality is now they don't have a clue. So for example, when I told somebody recently that I was a church vicar, they asked not what denomination, but what religion. People are so Bible illiterate that you have to explain to them things that you or I, if you've been around Christian things for any length of time, will take for granted. They have no concept of who Adam and Eve are. They've never heard of Abraham. Most of them couldn't even tell you where Jesus was born or what's significant about Good Friday that we're celebrating this week. In a recent poll, 1 in 10, 25 to 34-year-olds think that Father Christmas is in the Bible. You see, as Christians in Sheffield, whilst you might not call men love or anyone duck, you do, largely speaking, speak the same language as those who live around you. But unlike 20 years ago, you now interpret life through a very different lens than they do if you're a Christian. Which means if we're not careful, our mission will be lost in translation. We have to constantly ask ourselves, what are people understanding of what we're saying and what we're doing? Are we being clear enough? So you'll have to work this bit out for yourselves, but despite loads of Christians who visited us at Christchurch Stockport complaining that we don't take an offering or even have a collection box for people to give, we're not going to do that at the moment because this world out there no longer see and understand that we're a church who believe that everything belongs to God, and so we want to invest what he's given us toward making him famous in Stockport. No, what they see is us worshipping the almighty dollar like they do. Like Paul in verse 9, it's not our intention. But until recently, were we reinforcing their idols? Were we lost in translation? And this happens all over the place, doesn't it? for all of us, I'm sure. So when we seek to love our area, go out and serve Stockport or Sheffield, you know, shop local, hang out in the coffee shops, look after our homes and gardens, join community groups, befriend the elderly, start, as we're trying to seek to do in Stockport, a group of professionals in our church who are hoping to offer CV writing and interview advice for people to get them back into work. Is it possible that those looking in don't see a church that do what we do with gospel intentionality, but instead they're interpreting our actions through the eyes of their own middle-class dream? As they think that we want to clean up the area we serve and serve the community so that we can all have paradise now. You know, heaven today, because we don't want unemployment, we don't want homelessness, and house prices will go down if they do, and we want house prices to go up because, well, that's their idol. And of course, it's not just our ministries, but it's our personal evangelism too. So let's just take our workplaces for a moment, or if you're a student, perhaps the lecture theatre. Many of you I know, because I've spoken to lots of you, and I know lots of you have a missional mindset at work. So when you're in the workplace, or whatever it, wherever it is you spend most of your day, you're trying to be the best employee or employer or friend that you can be for the glory of God and the evangelization of your colleagues. But let me ask you, do your colleagues know that it's the gospel that is your motivation? Because it's possible, isn't it? It's possible that in their interpretation of your hard work, of your striving to be the best employee or the best employer, of you getting good results, of being well-liked, they understand you to be exactly the same as some of them, and you're working your damnedest because the God you serve is career and you want to climb the ladder. They don't know that you're doing it for totally different reasons. Do you need to use words to explain your motivation? Parents here, I know there are a few of you. When people see you at Mums and Tots or at the school gate or at home teaching your kids about Jesus, do they see that you want your children to understand the saving grace of God in Jesus? Or do they see it as you imparting a set of moral guidelines that you want your children to obey because that's what they think Christianity is? When your next door neighbour sees you going out to gospel team in the evening with your Bible under your arm, does he see your church attendance in the same way as he views the other neighbour when he sees her going out to book club with 50 Shades of Grey under her arm? It's just a hobby, a social activity, because friendship and pleasure are God. When we're seen marching in the streets in anti-trafficking campaigns or wearing wristbands in anti-anything campaigns, do people just assume that we have the same motivations as them for wearing our bands and marching, or do they know that we have a gospel that drives us to speak out against such things? Do you even know why you speak out against such things? You see, it's not that we mustn't do those things. It's not that we mustn't do those ministries. It's not that we shouldn't go to gospel team. It's not that we shouldn't strive to be the best employers and employees and friends and parents. Not at all. They're all brilliant, just like Paul's healing was. But we must be clear to the outsider why we're doing them. People who likely have a different culture and worldview and God must understand that our motivation is the furtherance of the gospel of God's grace. It is to show the world that Jesus is Lord. He is the true God, that his death and resurrection were in order to bring redemption to a broken world. That he's the one who we believe can fix families and the problems of old age and loneliness. That he's the one who is created and is Lord over all and so defines how we work. That he's the one who cares for and guides and welcomes children. That he's the one who cares about human trafficking and environmental issues and our community and whatever else we're marching about, because he's died to bring the brokenness to an end to save us from our sin. Are we being clear in our missional endeavor? Are we pointing people beyond ourselves and our methods and their misunderstandings to the God of creation? Because it would be so easy to lose sight of our mission along the way and find our motivation for our ministry or our particular missional distinctive at home or at work have become something very different. So just look at verse 13 again. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. Think about this for a second. How easy would it have been for Paul and Barnabas to lap this up? I mean, sure, they were misunderstood and they were being treated as God. But in contrast to verse 5 and a plot against them and the discomfort of ministry and taking another kicking, this is brilliant. Bull steak for tea. Wreaths around our necks. People doing our bidding. We're the gods. It's nice to be liked, isn't it? To be revered, to be looked upon as someone or something, to have a good reputation. It's tempting, isn't it, to only do the things that are culturally pleasing to others because it panders to their gods in a way that we can look like we're serving our gods. And so we can stay comfortable and save face. Perhaps even get a garland and a bull steak. Or whatever the modern equivalent is. And yet look at verse 14. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you. We bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God." Do you see what happens? When they realize what's going on, and that they had caused the Lycaonians to be confirmed in their wrong views of God, they are distraught. "No, no, no," they say, "we're not God. Don't honor us. Look, verse 15, to the God of heaven. That's who we represent." And as they do that, I have no doubt they know that verse 19, a kicking is going to follow. Because Paul knows the way of the Christian is the way of the cross. To put your head above the missional parapet means getting it mashed. So we need to ask ourselves, does our reputation, our comfort, our pleasure, our desire to be loved, our desire to be popular, our desire to fit with our cultural standards, our desire not to cause offense, mean that we're happy to keep quiet about the Lord Jesus when misunderstandings occur because it's just easier to be liked? And speaking about Jesus might cause us at one point to be hated. So when your boss says, "Oh, you know, I love your commitment to the folk in this office. I love how you love them and serve them and care for them." Is it easier just to say, "Well, thanks. Can I have a promotion?" Or is it, "Let me tell you why I do that. I do it because I believe in a God who served me. And so I'm called to serve others." I'm going to go on a tangent here just because it's just come into my mind. I've got a mate, Al. Big Al, he lives up the road in Sheffield. And he went to a job interview, and in his CV he'd written that he was a Christian, that he did a lot of stuff at church. And in this interview, his boss said to him, "Look, Al, we see in your CV that there's a lot of things in here that say that you're a Christian, that you do a lot of stuff at church. We're a little bit concerned about this, to be honest, Al. Is church going to get in the way of you doing your job? Is Jesus, this Jesus stuff, going to get in the way of you working for the firm? Are you going to be a bit of a religious pain in the bum, quite honestly?" Is the question that they were getting at. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, I mean, he wants the job. It's a well-paid job. It's good for his family. It's a promotion. I mean, I'd be like, no, not at all. Like, you know, we'll make it work. Yeah, I'm a Christian, but it's all right. That can be to the side. You know what Al said? Al said, "Hey, listen, you want me on your staff because I serve a God who makes me accountable to him. And his standards are higher than your standards. And I'm going to work my hardest." I wish I had said something like this. This is my mate Al, that's why I can tell the story. "And so I'm going to work the hardest for you as a company. And yes, I'm a Christian, and yes, I'll be stuck in at church, but I'm going to love your staff, I'm going to serve you, I'm right behind you, and I'm going to be the hardest worker you've got." And he got the job. But for me, I'd have been like, "Nah, it's all right. Church should have been just a thing over there." I mean, for me, probably it wouldn't have been, because if I said that, I'd have lost the job, because church should be my job. But hey, let's move on. Listen up, are we ever distraught to think that people might see and come through our ministries and never fully understand that we want to point them to the living God of heaven? I mean, Paul is distraught, isn't he? Tears his clothes. Are we distraught that we may be confirming people's false views of the God we worship and represent? But not only that, confirming them in their false views that the gods they worship are the right gods. Are we accidentally pandering to their gods of children and the environment and the local economy and career and social justice and good morals and fun times? Are we speaking up and fully explaining our God and his gospel in a language that our culture and those around us understand? Please let's not assume that people will rightly join the dots of why we do what we do, and instead, finally make sure that mission means we're steering people from false gods to the God of the universe. Mission means we steer people from false gods to the gods of the universe. Let's look at verse 15. Men, why are you doing these things? We also are of men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Paul's saying to a culture who have a whole system of false gods that the term vain things is translated elsewhere as idols. And he's saying, look, we see that you worship gods. We see that you have a concept of the divine, that nature abhors a vacuum. And so you filled your need for God with myths. But my friends, what you fail to do is worship the right God. The God who made heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Instead, you've worshipped the things that he made. You're enslaving yourselves by making sacrifice to the creation, and you're failing to see the Creator. Do you understand your folly? So as you look at love, instead of looking to the Creator of love, you make love itself a God and you call her Epaphrodite. As you look at knowledge and intellect, instead of looking to the Creator of said intellect, you make it a God and call him Apollo. As you look at pleasure and parties, rather than worshipping the Creator of joy, you make joy itself the God and call it Dionysus. As you look at the home and family, rather than worshipping the God who made it, you turn it into a God and call it Hestia. And as you look at the weather, which we love to do, isn't it? Rather than worshipping the God who made it, you've turned it into a God and call him Zeus. As you look at sex, rather than worshipping the God who made it, you turn it into a God and call it Eros. And as you do that, do you see people that you have simply enslaved yourself to a whole set of idols? That's what Paul's saying here. Because all of these gods demand, verse 13, sacrifice. They all demand that you be a temple. And yet, verse 15, they're all vanity. Despite what they promise, they cannot fill your heart with, verse 17, gladness and provide you with your daily bread. You will never find meaning in them because they are not the living God. They're not the Creator. No, they're just a creature like you. So why worship them? So verse 15, repent. Turn from them and their worthlessness to the living God. Allow him to redeem you from sacrificing to gods who will never satisfy, and come and find your gladness in him. And as we see Paul preaching this sermon to this crowd, don't you suddenly rejoice that he knows our context? Because Stockport and Sheffield are Lister in so many ways, aren't they? So the residents of Sheffield do know what it is to sacrifice time to the God of career, hoping that career will bring them the joy and satisfaction of verse 17, don't they? We know the sacrifices Sheffield people will make for the God of family, hoping that our kids will satisfy our longings for fulfillment as they go on to achieve what we wish we had achieved so we can gloat of them to our friends. We know and we see all around us the sacrifice of dignity and self-worth to the God of sex, hoping it can offer us eternal pleasure. We know what it is to live for the God of the weekend, hoping to find joy in hedonism. I mean, where are we meeting? We know what it is to sacrifice to the environment and the God of weather and global warming, don't we? You see, the context that Paul is in a culture that worships the same idols as we do today. We just give them different names. And Paul's example to us in mission here is that we must clearly show our neighbors that those things, children, money, sex, relationships, hedonism, environment, career, exam results, material stuff, reputation, whatever it is you find yourself worshiping, whatever it is you find yourself sacrificing to, whatever it is that you chase after in order to find meaning from, cannot give you fulfillment. And what's more, instead will hold you captive. That's what Paul says. Because if money is your God, you'll always be a slave to earning. If sex is your God, you'll always be a slave to whatever or whoever can fulfill that need. If career is your God, you'll always be a slave to the overtime it expects of you. And when you don't get that promotion, your career will break you. Your God will break you. And none of these, despite the sacrificial lengths we go for them, can ever truly satisfy. So just ask the man who makes God his career and then retires, where is fulfillment and satisfaction and purpose then? No, it just traps him. Ask the mum who has worshipped her kids what happens when they grow up and leave the family home or, God forbid, die far too young. She's left empty and with a sense of purposefulness. Can't even say that word. Ask the millionaire whether they feel they have enough money to truly satisfy, or the porn addict whether they found true satisfaction behind the screen of their Apple Mac. Paul says, no, these things that you worship are worthless. They are vanity. Sure, some of them may bring some temporary gladness, but really they promise far more than they'll ever deliver. They keep you coming back for more. They actually enslave you. But let me tell you about the God who made them, says Paul. The God who you, verse 16, don't even acknowledge and yet has been satisfying you since the beginning of time. Who has watered your crops, verse 17, who has filled your bellies with food and your heart with gladness. Before you even heard of him, here is a God who can deliver. He is the one who can, verse 8, bring a solution to the brokenness of the world. He's the one who throughout history has been redeeming his people from slavery and bondage of sin and false gods. He's the one who will satisfy your need and your longings, and his name is Jesus. Friends, our mission means clearly pointing idolaters to the God who made them. Clearly pointing idolaters to the God who made them. That's all that Paul does here. Now, of course, as we do that, we'll need to explain how God at the cross frees them from the hold that their idols have on them. Of course, we'll have to talk about sin and forgiveness and redemption and what it'll mean to sacrifice the God of heaven as we become living sacrifices. But Paul's starting point with a culture like our own is that in the beginning, God, you're worshipping these vain things. Let me tell you about the God who made them. Mission means making sure things don't get lost in translation and steering people to the God of the universe. If people looked in at you as a community, if they looked in at Christchurch Stockport, would they know any better that we worship the Creator and not his creation? Where do we need to show them the satisfaction that comes in and from this God-man Jesus? Do those who come through our ministries think that we worship anything differently from them? That we believe that there is a God in heaven who made them and can bring them everlasting gladness as he restores them to themselves, as he restores them, verse 9, to fullness. Because that's our gospel. There is a God in heaven, in Christchurch Stockport and Christchurch Central. We must proclaim him. Whether people like it or not, knowing the kicking will come. Let's pray. Lord God, so often part of the reason I know for myself that I fail to communicate clearly the gospel is because I have adhered to the beliefs of the world around me, that I have embraced their gods and, Father, haven't mourned the fact that I worship vain things over you. So please forgive me, forgive us. Father God, causes us churches here, Christ Church Central and Christ Church Stockport, to be those who, despite the pain of mission, will be keen to share Jesus with others because we know that he is the good news that others so desperately need. Father, help us to be winsome and loving and kind and gracious, but very clear on who Jesus is. And as we do that, Father, we pray that you would bring many people through to saving faith, that they would be freed from vain idols to worship the living God. Amen. Well, I do believe we're going to stand and sing. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done. So let's stand and sing together.